standing as you're able, and let's turn together in our Bibles to our text for this morning in Joshua 24. We'll read verses 14 and 15. We'll also be reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. We'll just read a few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Joshua 24, beginning at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, we'll read just verses 4 to 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the living God. Be seated, please. As we turn to our song, amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, would you now help us as we seek your face and your word, as we long to know and understand the word, would you grant us abundantly of your Spirit's help, both in preaching and in hearing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In 2003, it's been 15 years ago now, that the American space shuttle Columbia disintegrated upon its high-speed reentry into the Earth's atmosphere, and all seven astronauts aboard were killed. Some of you are not old enough to remember that. Many of us have long forgotten. Most of us remember that. But what you may not know is that the captain of that expedition, a man named Colonel Rick Husband, was a sincere evangelical Christian who, before he left for his 18-day journey, recorded 18 videos and made his family promise to watch those videos every day. Because he said, when I'm gone for those 18 days, I don't want there to be one day when I have not led you in family worship. Rick Husband wrote to his wife, if I come to the end of my life, having been an astronaut but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, I would look back upon it with great regret. Having become an astronaut wouldn't have meant that much to me. I've come to realize that what has meant the most to me is to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to my wife, and a good father to my children. Rick Husband realized that at the core of being a good husband and a good father was leading his family in family worship. Matthew Henry wrote long ago, "As goes family worship, so goes the family. As goes the family, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. As goes the nation, so goes the world." He said, Reformation and revival begins in family worship. Now, we might quibble with Matthew Henry a bit. We might put emphasis perhaps somewhere else. But nevertheless, this ancient pastor and theologian recognized the importance of family worship. Our forefathers saw family worship as so foundational in the church that the Puritans would discipline fathers for not consistently leading their families in worship. Many of the families made a covenant in which fathers and mothers covenanted with the church that they would be consistent in leading their and engaging in family worship. Now, family worship has fallen on hard times in our day. Some families don't practice it at all. Some families don't practice it consistently. Some families don't believe that it's important to worship in the structure of the family. My purpose is to show you the biblical basis for family worship, to convince you that family worship is a requirement for God's people, to give you practical help in the implementation of family worship, and to motivate you to be faithful in family worship. Now, this is directed for the most part at heads of households. Whether that means a single head of household or a husband leading his family in worship. But don't you children, young people, young adults, don't check out on me. Children, you need to listen and pay attention in family worship, because one day you're going to be in a Lord willing, a parent in a family. And you young men, you boys, you'll be leading, Lord willing, a family in worship. Young people and young adults, whether you're engaged to be married, whether you are just beginning to think about being married, young men, you need to be preparing yourself to be a spiritual leader in your family. And one of the things that includes is leading your spouse and eventually, Lord willing, leading children in family worship. And young women, you need to be looking for husbands who are godly men, who will be faithful in leading you and, Lord willing, one day your children in family worship. Now, we'll look at three things together today: the duty of family worship, the implementation of family worship, and the motivation. The duty of, the implementation of, and the motivation for family worship. Now, we're primarily taking our marching orders from Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. And I want you to notice three things from this text. And the first is the word serve, which is used seven times in these two verses. It's a very important word. It's an important word in the Bible. It has a basic meaning of work or service, whether non-religious or religious service. It's used of a slave's service to his master. It's used frequently in the book of Numbers in connection with the Levite service in the tabernacle. It's also used in the worship connected with the appointed Jewish feasts and the Jewish sacrificial system, the animals that would be sacrificed, the Passover observance, worship, and with sacrifice and offering. We could take time to look at these passages. We won't do so together this morning, but we could in Exodus 10:26, in Exodus 13:5, and Isaiah 19 and verse 21. I do want to point your attention to the word serve that occurred in our call to worship today in Psalm 100, where we're told to serve the Lord with gladness. And it's here that we understand that this word serve is used in connection with the worship that we present to God. In accordance with Psalm 100, we could say that worship corporately is serving God in His special presence. In our text here in Joshua 24, it has to do with serving God in our households, in household worship. Those who interpret Joshua's words in vague and indefinite terms miss the critical teaching of this text. Joshua doesn't have in mind, keep in mind this word does have a broad range of meaning in terms of the worship that we do offer to God. It has to do with our corporate worship. It has to do with the sacrifices that we bring to God in worship. In our day, the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of a pure heart, the sacrifice of our singing, all that we do before the Lord in our worship. It has to do with the way we serve God in all of our lives, even as Paul told us that we're to that our lives are being transformed, that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God in our spiritual service of worship, Romans 12. But it also has to do more particularly with worship, the worship of God in the family. So this word serve, which occurs seven times in our text, is an important word. Second, Joshua did not make this worship in the household optional. Notice in verse 14, he commands Israel to fear the Lord and serve the Lord sincerely and in truth. This is an Old Testament parallel to worship in spirit and truth, that worship that Jesus commended to the Samaritan woman when he told her that the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and truth. And that's what Joshua was saying. He's saying in all of your worship, whether it's corporately or whether it's in private or in your family, you serve the Lord, you fear the Lord in sincerity and truth, from the heart and in truth, according to God's word. That's what God wants in our worship. And in verse 15, Joshua stresses that this worship should be voluntary and it should be deliberate. Choose for yourselves, he says, whom you will serve. Make a deliberate choice whom you will worship and serve. Make a deliberate choice that you will worship and serve the Lord. But then third, notice that Joshua enforces the service of God in families with his own example. In verse 1 of chapter 24, which we did not read, tells us that he's addressing the heads of households in Israel. In verse 15, he declares that he is determined to do that which he has commanded other households in Israel to do, to serve or to worship the Lord. And notice that Joshua has so much command over his household that he speaks for the entire household. He says, as for me and for my household, we will serve the Lord in our household. Now, several things enforce this bold declaration. When Joshua made this declaration, he was more than 100 years old. He still has tremendous zeal to worship, to serve the Lord. When I'm 100 years old, I want to have that kind of zeal. If the Lord gives me 100 years, that's a long way off. But if he does, I want to have this kind of zeal and determination that I will serve the Lord, and that my family and my children and my children's children, that they will serve the Lord. What's interesting is that Joshua knows at this point that his direct control over his family is soon going to be over, because the Lord has already told him that he's going to die. And yet he's confident that his influence will continue in his family so that they will not abandon family worship. They will not abandon worshiping and serving the Lord after he dies. Furthermore, Joshua knows that he knows of the pervasive influence of idolatry in the land, in the promised land, that in the conquest they're going to face nations, and that there's going to be this influence of those nations and their gods. And yet he nevertheless says that even though they're swimming against the stream, so to speak, in the conquest, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And the biblical record shows that Joshua's influence was so pervasive that Israel followed his example in the generation that followed. Verse 31 here of chapter 24, and Israel served the Lord, there's our word again, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done. Is that not an encouragement for those who know the Lord? Is that not an encouragement for heads of households? That the foundation that they lay in their households, in family worship, may last for generations to come, if God is pleased to grant us his grace. And so, according to Scripture, every family should be serving God daily in worship. That includes three things. Daily instruction in God's Word. It's not simply a matter of opening the Bible and reading the Bible and closing the Bible. We read of the responsibility that every parent has in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the words which God was commanding Israel should be on their heart. They should teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. Now, all those are daily activities, aren't they? We rise up every day. We walk on our two legs every day. We walk along the way. We lie down every day. And the inference, then, is that we should be worshiping daily. There should be instruction daily in our households in God's Word. Notice, too, that Moses has in mind diligent instruction that is flowing from a heart that burns with God's Word. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. The duty of instruction falls on both parents in the household, but the duty of family worship falls on the head of household. And if fathers can't fulfill that duty, then The father should encourage his wife. If he's absent, if he's away, we might quibble with what Colonel Rick's husband did. Perhaps we thought instead of recording videos, he should have just simply instructed his wife while he's gone, make sure that every day you carry out family worship with the family. But point here is that it falls on the head of households to carry out that instruction. Timothy benefited greatly from the instruction of his mother and his grandmother. Paul speaks about that. He said to Timothy, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well." And he goes on in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy to say that from childhood he had known the sacred writings, which are able to give salvation that leads, wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Timothy's father wasn't a Christian, but his mother and his grandmother both were faithful to give him instruction in the scriptures. And that duty to instruct doesn't stop when our children leave our home. So we should be diligent to show an example to when our children come home and visit us. If they live in town, if they're with us for an evening meal, we should, as heads of households, we should be diligent to show them an example of leading the family in family worship. The same is true of grandparents. Our duty to instruct our children extends to our children's children. We should be faithful when we have opportunity to lead our grandchildren in family worship. So there's a daily instruction. That's the first thing that ought to be of which our family worship that should be included in our daily family worship. Daily instruction in God's word. But then daily prayer, daily family prayer before the throne of God. Jeremiah 25 is a very interesting passage. It's somewhat of a frightening passage. "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name." Now, if God's wrath is poured out upon families that do not know his name and do not call upon his name, then aren't we warned here about the importance of our families calling together upon the Lord? Don't we sin in our families? Shouldn't we be coming before the throne of God together in our families and confessing our sins together? Hasn't God been good to us in our families? Hasn't he given us many good things in our families? Shouldn't we be coming before the Lord and bringing thanks together to God in our families? So there should be this daily instruction. There should be daily prayer in our families before the throne of grace. There should be daily singing of praise to God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents." The voice of rejoicing and salvation, this is translated in one English version, or glad songs of salvation, is in the tents or in the homes of the righteous. However we translate it, It's a clear reference to singing, isn't it? And the psalmist says that singing is, not simply ought to be, in the tents of the righteous. And so daily singing of praise and thanksgiving to God should be done in our homes on a daily basis. I remember when our children we're still young and home, and we're having family worship. It's one of the things that we enjoyed the most, was singing together as a family. And then I also noticed that once our children left, that my wife and I stopped singing together until we realized the importance of continuing to sing together. And we've taken up the practice again of singing together in our family worship. Shouldn't every God-fearing head of household declare with Joshua, "As for me and my household, we will worship the Lord. As for me and my household, we will read God's word daily. I will instruct my family daily from God's word. We will pray to him and sing praises to him daily." That's the duty that God has laid before us for family worship. Now let me say a few practical things about the implementation of family worship. There should be a time and a place. Time and a place is important. It's important in your private worship that you have a time set and that you have a place set for your daily devotions with God, your personal devotions with God. The same is true in your family devotions. You should have a time and a place. Morning and evening is ideal, but I think for most families, worship is hardly more possible than once a day. And so I commend to you the practice of private worship in the home in the morning, that each of you spend time in personal devotion. What this looks like for young children is perhaps as the father ordinarily would go away, would leave the home for work in the morning, the mother would lead young children who can't yet read in worship. And then as the children grow older and they're able to read, as soon as they're able to read, they should be encouraged to spend time in personal devotions, in private worship. You young children and you older children and young adults, you should be doing this every day. This should be part. If you're going to prepare yourself to be a faithful leader of worship in the family, your foundation begins now. And the same is true for the heads of households. One of the things I've noticed in my pastoral ministry and encouraging families is that when children leave the home, sometimes what happens, now maybe this has taken place the whole marriage, I don't know, but what sometimes happens is that older couples will let their worship together suffice and they won't have private worship. Dear Christians, you need to be with God yourself. Remember the way Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 6 when he was instructing the disciples. He doesn't say, if you go into your secret room. He says, when you go into your secret room, close the door and pray. A prayer that's between you and your heavenly Father alone. Now, why is that? Why should we be praying in secret before our heavenly Father alone? It's because we pray things in secret. And we wrestle with God in our souls in secret in a way that we don't in our families or any other worship context. You see, if you're not wrestling with God in his word and prayer in secret, you've got no depth out of which to minister to your family in family worship. Well, that's essential, that you worship yourself and that you have a time and a place for your personal devotions, that you have a time and a place for your family devotions. You should also be brief in your family worship, especially when children are young and restless. Don't make it too long. Try 15 or 20 minutes. 5 to 10 minutes of reading and instruction in the Word 5 minutes in prayer, 5 minutes for singing. Make it simple. Be consistent. Better to have 15 or 20 minutes daily, or as closely as you can approximate to daily, than to have longer periods and to be less consistent. Don't make excuses for not holding family worship. You've seen the biblical requirement. If you're too tired, if you're tired at night, all of us are tired at night. Sometimes I'll be honest with you, I don't feel like leading family worship because I'm tired. But I know that it's a duty that I have before God, and so I seek to be faithful to fulfill that duty. Don't, if sin has disrupted the harmony of your family, don't let that stop you from worshiping together as a family. Confess your sins before God. Don't think that your own sin disqualifies you from leading your family. Our sufficiency doesn't lie in ourselves. It lies in Christ. It's not our sins, but our unconfessed sins that block us from communion with God and block the channel of blessing and grace that God has for us. We say some more specific things about these various aspects more practically now, as you think about daily instruction in God's words, you need to have a reading plan. You need to have some sort of plan mapped out. And so plan on reading through the entire Bible with your family. Piece by piece. It may take you a long time to do. That might mean that you follow a regular plan like McShane's reading plan or some other Bible plan. But work through reading through the entire Bible with your family. There are many good devotional tools available for young children. Leading Little Ones to God by Marion Schulin. The Child's Story Bible by Catherine Voss. Truths of God's Word by Klein and Beakey. From the Lips of Little Ones, Shorter Exposition or Shorter Catechism for Young Children by Jeff Kingswood. J.C. Ryle wrote, Fill Their Minds with Scripture. He's speaking to fathers. He's talking about family worship. He's talking in particular about leading our children in worship. He says, fill their minds with Scripture. Let the Word of God dwell in them richly. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even when they're young. When you have your family worship, involve the whole family. Every child should have their Bible. Every child should have that Bible open. Assign portions of reading to your children and to your wife. Have them read the Scriptures as well. Provide an explanation of the passage according to the level of understanding of children. Ask your children if they understand what you have read. Ask questions and encourage dialogue with your children. This is catechism. We think of catechism as learning the answers to the shorter catechism or the children's catechism. But catechism is simply a methodology of asking questions and hearing answers and dialoguing about God's Word. The 1647 Church of Scotland Directory for Family Worship provides these helpful directives for instructing the family. If a sin is rebuked in the Word, call the family to keep watch against that sin. If a judgment is threatened, warn them about that judgment. If a duty is commanded, press that duty upon your family members. If a promise is offered, urge your family to trust in that promise and to receive the comfort of that promise. I say to you, fathers, whether your children are young or old, Reformation Heritage has an independence. They've taken what they put in their study Bible. I don't remember what they call the Bible, but they've taken that and they've put it in a small volume. It's called Family Worship Bible Guide. And it has, for every chapter of the Bible, it has instruction that will help you as you as you learn to instruct your family in worship.
As you go before God's throne together as a family, be short, with few exceptions. Don't pray more than 5 minutes. Don't teach in your prayer. God doesn't need instruction. I think we would we'd all do well to remember this as we are praying in any context involving more than ourselves. We shouldn't be instructing. We shouldn't be theologizing in our prayer. The purpose of our prayer is to pray to God. And it's one of the shortfalls of our prayer in general, that we tend to instruct or preach in our prayers rather than praying to God. Be simple without being shallow. Don't simply ask God to bless this person or bless that person. Pray for things that your children know something about. Don't be trivial in your prayers. Don't allow your prayers to become self-centered. Be direct in your family prayers. Spread out your needs before God. Pray for each member of the family individually. Pray for things that they're dealing with, struggles that they're having, so on and so forth. Pray for the nations. Teach your children to pray for the nations of the world. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for current events. Pray for God's intervention and mercy on those who are in crisis. Pray for the persecuted church. Use the Lord's Prayer. Be varied. Don't pray the same thing every day. Develop more variety in prayer by using the various ingredients of true prayer. Adoration. Using God's name or His attributes, such as gracious and holy Lord. Use invocation. Ask God to draw near to you in prayer. Confess your dependence on the Lord, your own unworthiness to be in God's presence, and ask for His help. Confess your sins as a family, the depravity of your nature, your daily sins, your family sins. Recognize before God the punishment that your sins deserve, and thank Him that he will not give you the punishment they deserve because He saved you in Christ. And then bring that offering of thanksgiving before the Lord. Thank Him for everything. Thank Him for your food and your clothing and your shelter and all the good gifts that He gives you. Thank Him for your difficulties. Thank Him for the hard times that you're going through together as a family. Ask the Lord to use those difficulties in your lives so that He'll teach you the lessons that He has for you. And in that way, you see, you're teaching your children. There's another element of instruction added to your family worship, and you're teaching your children that we're to give thanks to the Lord in everything. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And then sing, as you sing God's praise, sing the Psalms in your family worship. Sing Psalms first and foremost without neglecting sound hymns. I'm not an exclusive psalmist, but I'm an essential psalmist. I think that we must sing the Psalms. I think it's something that must be recovered in our churches and in our families today. Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. They encompass the full range of the believer's spiritual affections and experiences. They're the richest gold mine of deep experiential and devotional living before God. Sing simple psalms and hymns when your children are young, looking for those that the children can easily master. Psalm 23, for example, or Holy, 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 the hymn. Remember to explain the more complicated concepts as you sing. And when we sing, we're adding one more instructive element to our family worship, aren't we? Especially if we're singing psalms. We're singing God's Word. So we're instructing our children. at the same time. Dr. Robert Godfrey tells a story of attending the funeral of a dear old saint. She had lived many years, had served God for many years, and the children were giving testimony about their mother and grandmother in the context of the funeral. And they talked about how on the way home, they would repeat lines from the Psalms. And their mother or their grandmother would say, well, that's from Psalm 24. That's from Psalm 99. And they'd try to trip her up by giving her different lines from different Psalms. And she would say, well, that's from Psalm, that line's from Psalm 30, and that one's from Psalm 54, and that's from Psalm 104. How was she able to do that? She lived in a day and time when the Psalms were regularly sung in worship. And dear Christians, we need to recover that. That's why she had a vast knowledge of the Psalms. So we've looked at the duty and the implementation. We say just a few short things about motivation for family worship. And the first is the eternal welfare of your family. You heads of households, you have the responsibility. You're on your shoulder, in a sense. There is on your shoulders. You're given responsibility by God Himself for the welfare of your family. God uses means to save and sanctify. Ordinarily, He uses the preaching of the Word to save and sanctify, but He can and He does use family worship. A minister tells a story about he and all four of his siblings thanked their parents on their 50th wedding anniversary. Their mother for her ceaseless prayers for them, and their father for his leadership in the home, in family worship. The minister's brother testified that at the age of 3 years old, God used his father in family worship to convince him of the reality of Christianity. And he said that in the later years of his life, no matter how far he strayed from the faith, he could never question the reality of the biblical faith because of his father's faithfulness in family worship. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6 says. Charles Spurgeon clearly remembered his mother pleading with the Lord for his soul at a very young age. His mother acknowledging to the Lord in prayer that if God did not answer those prayers, that those very prayers for Charles Spurgeon would be used in judgment against him. And Spurgeon said that the thought that his mother's prayer would be used against him in judgment put the fear of God in him. He struck terror in his heart. So the eternal welfare of your family is on the line, so to speak. But then there are other practical benefits. The satisfaction of a good conscience before the Lord. J.C. Ryle said, I charge you, fathers, take every pain to train your children in the way they should go, not merely for your children's soul, but for the sake of your own future comfort and peace. Children have caused the saddest tears that a man has ever shed. And J.C. Ryle said that these tears are sad enough when a father has been faithful to lead his children in family worship. But they're even sadder when there's been unfaithfulness on the part of the father or the head of the household to bring that child up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Consider the sheer practical benefit of having a well-ordered home. A home in which the family gathers around the scriptures for prayer and singing brings that worship to God. It's a discipline. Your private worship, that's a discipline. Family worship is another discipline. The use of the means of grace, it's used of God to restrain sin in the family and to foster godliness in every member of the family. And it makes children better equipped for corporate worship. If you will train them, if you'll be diligent in family worship at home, train your children to sit and be attentive in worship and to engage in worship. That goes miles and miles in terms of their participation in corporate worship. But then, and I think this is probably perhaps the most important benefit of family worship, covenant propagation, covenant perpetuation. Psalmist says in Psalm 78, he speaks to God's people. He says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should teach them to their children." What we are doing in family worship is passing on to the next generation the covenant faith, passing on to them, telling them the great stories of God's redemption of his people. Douglas Kelly wrote, "Family religion, which depends not a little on the household daily leading the family before God in worship, is one of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption throughout the generations, so that countless multitudes may be brought into the communion of the worship of God, the living God, in the face of Jesus Christ." Family worship is a means of covenant perpetuation. We've seen the biblical basis for the duty of family worship. We've seen biblical examples of family worship. We've seen some of the benefits of family worship. Will we not follow them? Will we not listen to the clear teaching of Scripture and establish worship in our homes? Commit before the Lord to conduct family worship, you heads of households. Commit before the Lord to conduct family worship in your home. If you haven't been conducting family worship, begin to do so. Confess your failings as a leader in your home to instruct your children or your spouse. Even if your children are out of the home, if you haven't been having family worship together, begin to have consistent family worship. And pray for God's grace for greater consistency. Don't become discouraged or give up no matter what happens. Even if you're inconsistent, confess, press on, seek to be more consistent. Start afresh. Be realistic. Don't expect too much. Start simple. Plead with the Lord to use your feeble and weak efforts to lead your family. Plead with the Lord to save your family, to sanctify your family, to sanctify you and your children and your children's children. May God graciously grant His Spirit to assist us for the good of our families and for the extension of His kingdom throughout all the nations of the earth. Our Father, we bless Your great and glorious name. We are humbled by our own sin, by our own consistencies, by our own weakness in the training of our children. We confess, O Lord, that in many ways we have failed to do what You've required us to do. We ask, O God, that You would convince us by Your Spirit of the truth of Your Word, this important duty, and that You'd grant us by Your grace that we might be faithful, and that You'd raise up, O Lord, many generations, many families, and that our succeeding generations wouldn't merely serve us one generation, as was the case in Joshua, but many, many. Have You not said, O Lord, that You would bless Your people to 1,000 generations? Would You hear our prayers and do this in our midst? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.